And if you have your Bibles, turn to Colossians chapter 2. If you don't, the Bibles that we have in the pew is the same translation I'll be reading from. This is Colossians 2, an epistle of Paul. So if you go through the Paul's epistles, like the kind of the alphabet, Romans, Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, then we get to Colossians. And we're looking at this short epistle, his epistle to the Colossians. And we're going to look at chapter 2, just verses 6 and 7. I'll be making references on your outline to some other scriptures of referring to the importance of thanksgiving in the Christian life. But we're going to start here. And so let me read the passage. This is Colossians 2, 6 and 7. Therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. And let's pray. Oh Lord, our God, we thank You for Your Word. We're thankful for these directives You give us for our joy and for Your glory. We pray You bless Your Word to us. In Christ's name, amen. Well, it's obviously strangely ironic that Thanksgiving Day in our country is now connected to Black Friday in our time. I mean, there's nothing wrong with getting a bargain or nothing wrong with just running with the bulls, I guess, if that's what you want to do on that day. But you've seen the pictures and I've seen the pictures of, and will again this year without a question, of a particular store with particular bargains opening their doors at a particular time, and the crowd outside is amassed, and as soon as they open the doors, the people come charging in, and inevitably somebody falls immediately, and there's screaming and chaos ensues, and there's a bottleneck of people, and it's a chaotic scene. It's about as a certain picture of self-centeredness as you can imagine before our very eyes. And the mentality is, of course, I deserve whatever it is over you, and if I have to step on you or run over you to get there, it's necessary for me to do that. But Thanksgiving, of course, is the opposite mentality. It's two words that we use, thanksgiving. It's giving thanks to someone else. It's giving thanks because you were in need and acknowledge it, and you have had that need met. And in this case, had it met by the Lord. It's the opposite spirit of self-sufficiency or self-centeredness. It is an acknowledgement of dependence and thanks to the Lord. It looks away from yourself completely to the Lord. In our country, of course, we have much to be thankful for. We have an abundance of temporal blessings. And we should pause. It's a good reminder to pause and list them and think about just the abundance of blessings that we have that we can point to from this last year and our lives. But of course, in the consideration of the mercies of God is the context of what Paul is writing here. These things that far exceed temporal blessings that we are thankful for are the blessings of our souls, of eternity. I mean, that's why Christ says these things far outweigh. I mean, the value of a soul is worth more than the world. Your soul, he says, is worth more than the world. So even though you need these other things and your Heavenly Father needs them, keep that perspective of the wisdom that I give my people and be overflowing with thanksgiving for a right relationship with God that is entirely by God's grace. And that's why Paul is writing to the Colossian Christians in that day to remind them of this truth. I mean, Colossae was, if you remember all the maps in the back of your Bible, and modern day Turkey, where it is today, was the place of a lot of the churches and the apostles founded and ministered to in the first century. And Colossae was one of those in the middle of Turkey, a very small city at the time Paul was writing, but a church that had been established there and had been flourishing well. And now they have had some troubles. Epaphras, the minister there, Paul is in prison in Rome at this point. More than likely his first imprisonment, and Epaphras brings him news. He's anxious to hear, as he is about all the churches, about what's going on there. The news is good and bad. The people love the gospel. They've accepted the gospel. They've understood the grace of God. Paul rejoices over that in chapter 1. He thanks God on their behalf that they have received the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. But they've also been threatened by a legalistic spirit, influence, a false teaching in the church that you see throughout this epistle that Paul is warning them about. Because false teaching undermines the sufficiency of Christ, that something needs to be added to him, something that ultimately you can boast of over somebody else is the real reason. False teaching always tends to flattery away from the gospel, the pure grace of God, where nothing in our hands we bring, simply to the cross we cling, and we owe all to the grace of God is the pure gospel, and anything that diminishes our absolute necessity, our absolutely need of God's grace, it vitiates against humility and love, and promotes vanity and a spirit of self-sufficiency. And of course, as Paul is in this book and other books is saying, it's the self-righteousness too. And there cannot be a principle of true thanksgiving in that climate. And that's what Paul's concern is here. And that's why he repeats that the need for an abundance, an overflowing of thanksgiving. And he gives us the basis of thanksgiving in this epistle and in the passage that we're looking at here. And so in chapter 1, when Paul has given thanks for them, and he is kind of mentioning this other teaching that's come in. He does it in chapter 2 more, and he actually gets into specifics of it being kind of religious ceremonies and things that they're piling on as their righteousness. Paul goes back to the bases, and he in chapter 1 he says, "You were delivered from the depths of death and from the domain of darkness, from death. You are redeemed, and God has done this according to his own glory. And he is the one who called you, and he is the one who provided Christ for you. And that if you go away from this root, then you're going away from the root of salvation and grace. And so all the glory and boasting may be directed at the wonders of grace, as we sang, the wonders of mercy, of God's grace in Christ. And the life lived subsequently may be to honor him and to bear fruit in remembrance of these mercies, and that these external rituals that are commanded by these false teachers are the prohibitions that they have equated as necessary to pile up merits before God. These things, if you do them for those motives, will subtly be an allurement to you for religious pride. And that, as Paul mentions to the Corinthians, this is a allurement that we have to constantly be on our guard against. That our hope in life and death is the Lord Jesus Christ. He died for sinners is the plain statement of the gospel of grace. So therefore, in verse 6, the fruit of that faith is based upon these truths. He says, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord. So he uses these three names here for the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus points to the historical person, the historical man. Christ points to him being the Messiah. He was promised in all the scriptures from Genesis to Revelation. You have Christ being revealed, and the Holy Spirit enlightens our mind to a knowledge of Christ. He's the promised one. He's the only way to God. No one comes to the Father except through me. He's the Lord Jesus, who was born of a virgin, who was sinless and did all the will of God, even to death on a cross, in order to so we may become the righteous of God. He was raised from the dead. on the third day, and he's ascended into heaven. All the truths are wrapped up in his name and the person work of him. The Lord teaches his divinity, that he is also the eternal Son of God. And the early church knew what Paul was referring to when they called Christ Jesus the Lord, because as we've been going through the book of Exodus, we know who that's referring to. Because when Moses said, "What shall I tell them your name is?" when they asked who sent me to deliver them, the answer from God was the Lord. You tell them the Lord has sent you. I am who I am. Infinite, eternal, unchangeable Lord over all. And when Jesus is standing before people and says things that we're so used to, we don't realize how taken aback people would be if somebody comes up to you and says, there's a dead man in the grave, and says, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, even though he dies, yet will he live. I am the bread of life. He who eats of my flesh will never die. Will have the life of God." All of these statements are the statements the Lord was making to Moses about his sufficiency and promise and power to deliver the Israelites. And the Lord Jesus Christ is the Son of God, through whom God accomplishes all of these things. So it speaks of his divinity. And Paul is saying to the Colossian Christians there, to some who would wander away and boast in themselves above other people based on whatever it is. It can be a religious thing. It can be something else. But he's telling all of them, this is what you received. You received this truth in the Lord Jesus Christ, his person, his work. This is who you are. You rest in him alone. He delivered you out of the domain of darkness, the power of the devil, your own sins, death. He has done this. God has accomplished this in him. And so he says, walk in him. Which for us, we know that means your life. But for them, it was easier probably for them to make the connection, because you had to walk everywhere you went. You got up and you had to go somewhere. You had to walk. These people walked a lot. They walked miles to get to cities. They walked everywhere. So Paul is saying to Christians that you walk in him. That means everywhere you go, your life is him. You are clothed in Christ. He doesn't say that you walk beside Christ, because your connection isn't that loose. It isn't that far away. He isn't just side by side. It isn't just that there's three tracks, because the Lord was always with you. You walk in him. You are clothed in him. There is such a vital connection to Christ. He is the head. Every one of his people are the body. They are inseparable from him. So you walk in him. You live in him. That's how you received him. He is your righteousness. That connection is so vital that God the Father sees that. You're adopted as his children because your righteousness is as righteous as the Lord Jesus Christ. Your sins are taken away perfectly and completely. The efficacy of his atonement is so perfect. So you walk in him as thankful people, he's saying. Rooted and built up in him. The rooted is in the perfect tense in the Greek, which means once and forever. You have been rooted in him. Not to be uprooted. You are in the Lord Jesus Christ. You walk in him. You're rooted in him. To look at your life in that way. Of course, roots are the source of growth and nutrition. Christ said, "You can do nothing apart from me." But if you go off to the point of believing anything that adds merits to your own mentality of standing with God, you are severing the roots, essentially. That's what Paul is telling the Galatians when he writes. You will sever yourself from Christ if you continue on that path of boasting and your sinful nature will completely be in control rather than the Spirit of God. So unbelief and false teaching always is taking an axe to the roots of us being in Christ. Doctrinal errors seem almost innocuous or are not important, but they promote flattery and self-sufficiency, and that is the opposite spirit of God's Spirit that exalts Christ and the grace of God. And so we'll look at some of these connections to thanksgiving, because Paul says abounding with thanksgiving here. This is to be the mark of the Christian life. Excuse me. And the first thing is the basis of thanksgiving. Paul uses one of his favorite words in his letters when he says abounding in thanksgiving. Overflowing is the word. It's used in the Greek for a river that the banks cannot contain the water anymore because it's just pouring over. It's a flood. And that's the word Paul uses here. It's not a bad flood. This is a good flood because this is pure spring water bubbling up over the banks of a Christian's spirit. It's not a trickle or a stream. He's using something for profuse thanksgiving. I mean, it's from the heart. He uses the word Eucharistia. You've heard Eucharist. The Catholic Church uses that for the Lord's Supper because Christ gave thanks. The word here is for thanks, joyful thanks. Christ was joyfully thankful to be giving the cup and the bread to his disciples because he was giving them life with his body and blood. He had longed for this day so they may become the righteousness of God. And so this Eucharistia is an abundant, overflowing well of thanksgiving. The basis of thanksgiving is grace, as we said, that God has rescued us in Christ from the domain of darkness. The kingdom of Christ has been given to us. All of these things that will appear plain when God's day comes, the judgment of God, how valuable salvation really is, has been made plain to Christians already. They know what God's grace has done to give them fear, and then their fear is relieved by the gift of Christ. They have redemption, forgiveness of sins. So the truths are plain. The experience of it for us, sometimes we think, has to be plainly just subjective, in our emotions, I should say. But really, the objective truth of this is what we hold on to. And God gives us those times when it becomes palpable. I mean, we can just feel it that God has delivered us. David was like this in Psalm 30 because he had some circumstance. You could tell when we read through the psalm where his physical life was about to end. God had hid his face from him. He says he was dismayed. He said, well, if I go down to the grave, how am I going to praise you, Lord? David was like, it's not really time for me yet. I haven't sufficiently offered unto you the praise that I have wanted to, and so forth. And so David was in a circumstance due to his vanity that he couldn't deliver himself out of. He could see his death, his vulnerability, and God delivered him. His enemies were too strong for him, but God delivered him from the pit, from Sheol. I mean, this was a real threat of death, and he is overwhelmed with joy and thanksgiving because he has not been extinguished, but God has spared him. So he concludes he will give thanks forever, every day, he means, because he wouldn't be there if it wasn't for God. And that's the way our spiritual lives are, of course. We wouldn't be where we are if it wasn't for God delivering us, if it wasn't for God calling us. How often does Paul remind us in his epistles, just like he does in Colossians 1, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. God made you alive in Christ. You used to follow the powers of the air. the spirit that works in those who are disobedient. You were without hope and without God until Christ came, until the Spirit of God called you. This is 100% the power and work of God in Christ. It was out of your capacity to do one thing for it. You owe all to God. From beginning to end, grace literally is given from hand to mouth, from God to His people. This is the truth, and the truth is what sets you free, Christ said. You wander away from the truth, and you wander away from what is the blessedness that God gives us in Christ. So Paul puts thanksgiving, or this Eucharistia, in the present tense. He means it's a continual, habitual thing. The spigot has to be turned on always for thanksgiving. He said, always refer back to this. God will sometimes leave us to ourselves, as He did David, to show us our own weakness, our dependence upon Him again. He uses trials and different things to rein in His people back to where their happiness and their joy and life is. There's no life apart from Him. There's no life apart from the truth that's in Christ. And so the basis of our thanksgiving is always grace that God has given us in Christ. The second use here of thanksgiving is Paul uses as power against sin. And in Ephesians, I'll read this to you. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 through 4, we see this. Paul in Ephesians 5 says, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love, the same expression, as Christ loved us and gave Himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness or foolish talk nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. So Paul had already mentioned previous sins in the other in chapter 4 that are characteristic of the sinful nature, and that he's reminding Christians to be worthy of their calling by turning from these things all the time. And here again, he's saying that this principle of grace and the power of God working through thanksgiving is the power against these sins. This is the real power of God against these things. We're reminded here that the operation of grace is a twofold operation. There is this coming to God in Christ that is faith in Christ for the remission of sin. It's not just a one-time experience that someone can point to. It's the reality that you base entirely your acceptance with God based on Christ and not yourself. However and whenever you came to this conclusion is not the relevant thing. The relevant thing is that's who you are. In coming to Christ, you base your acceptance on God with God based on what Christ has done instead of you. And you cling to Him. That's what faith is. He is your righteousness before God. But there's also this other operation of grace, which Paul refers to as walking with God in Christ. The reason we are called by God, the reason we are justified in Christ, is that we might live as children of God, glorifying God, and that we may not sin. This is repeated throughout the epistles. That you may be worthy of your calling, that you may not sin, that you may turn from sin. All the characteristics of sinful nature, Paul says in Galatians 5. These things that plague mankind. Malice and jealousies and envies, bitterness and all of these things, immorality, greed, covetousness, all these things that you may not sin, you may turn from these things. The purposes of God are always good. And so the purpose of his shed blood is to have a people who are kept from sin. Sin in heart, motive, actions. Paul makes this connection in verses 1 and 2 here in Ephesians 5. We walk according to the truth of Christ's love and sacrifice. Paul gives other samples of these sins, as I've said, but the point that Paul continually is making here is that if we do sin, as John says, we have an advocate with God the Father, the Lord Jesus Christ. But he writes these things that you may not sin, that you may know that this is what you were called to war against. Fight the good fight of faith is within your own sin. It's also enduring all circumstances, we'll see, persecutions, but it's putting to death your sinful nature. Thanksgiving is the greatest help to this spiritual struggle and this spiritual life. Paul is using here as a weapon that we are to wield against sin within. And so that is the next point here, is thanksgiving in all circumstances. And this is from 1 Thessalonians 5, 16 and 18. I'll read that to you. Paul says in verse 16 of 1 Thessalonians 5, "Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you." So people sometimes wonder what God's will for them is in life and what they are to do. And here Paul summarizes it. This is God's will for you in Christ Jesus, that you give thanks in all circumstances. Other things are important too, but this is the priority for the Christian life in all circumstances. Paul's in circumstances nobody would want to trade places with him. But give thanks in all circumstances, because the value of salvation far exceeds these momentary trials and tribulations. And giving thanks to God here has an eternal glory connected to it in all circumstances. And God is saying to sanctify you to the point you can trust Him and love Him for the gift He's given in Christ in all circumstances. The will of God is above what we do for a living or who we marry and such things that are vitally important for us too. But this is the will of God, that we learn to give thanks in all circumstances, because God is shaping us into His image and afflictions are part of it. That's what He says, that they are part of it. That he wills and does as He pleases in His people. Now, we can feel like the instrument the blacksmith is molding into whatever he wants to make out of it. It was like stuck in a hot fire and brought out and hammered and stuck back in there until it takes shape. Our lives can feel like that. But if it's God who has His hands on us, not in His wrath, but in His molding us for eternal joy, then we can't but give thanks to God for that, that He won't let us go. He won't leave us to ourselves, but He will continue to mold us in all circumstances. Thanksgiving Day was established, of course, to commemorate these first settlers here, the pilgrims who obviously suffered great hardships in their first year. Half of their number died. They were extremities. They were thankful for the harvest because it didn't look good for a long time. They were thankful for God's provision. But more so, they were thankful for God's grace. They said it. We are eternal souls, pilgrims in this world, not pilgrims traveling across the other side of the world, but pilgrims in this world is what they call themselves. We acknowledge that we were pilgrims and God can do with us as He pleased. So it was fitting for redeemed souls to give thanks to God in all circumstances. And use passage like this and other passages about giving thanks to God for the mercies that He's given them in Christ. Their lament would be years later, when there was prosperity in the midst of their community, and their children and others were wandering away from the faith to other things. That's when they lamented. their thanksgiving was in this hardship because they saw the mercies of God as far above anything else. God, we remember, represents himself as a father to us in Christ because he watches over us in our straits and our difficulties. He has medicine that only he knows how to administer. He knows what affliction is best, when we need that, when we need this. The affection of a parent is microscopic compared to the affection God as a father has for his people. You cannot love your soul so entirely as God loves you because he's the best father. He says he's not ashamed to be called our God. He writes our names in his book of life and says, I will never blot these out. He has given us Christ, he says. Won't he give us all things if he has given us that great gift? And so lastly, in Philippians 4, we see thanksgiving and the peace of God. In Philippians 4, and I'll read this passage to you too, it's Philippians 4, verses 6 and 7. This is a verse that's familiar to us. It's a comforting verse. In verse 6, Paul says, do not be anxious for anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. So Paul says here, with everything, by prayer and supplication, with Eucharistia, the same word, this joyful thanks, let your requests be known to God. And it's got the context of humility here. Everything by prayer and supplication in knowledge of the mercies of Christ. It's the prayer of the proud, of course, that is ignored by God. But as David's cry in Psalm 30 was heard by God because it was a plea for the mercy of God. God hears. Sometimes when we focus only on verse 7, the peace of God will guard your hearts and minds, we forget the other part of thanksgiving being required, really, and it's inseparably connected to the peace of God that will guard your hearts and minds, because we want the feeling of peace. But it's inseparable from the thanksgiving of God's grace. It's like an old cartoon I never forget. I think it was the Far Side cartoon used to be in the papers. And it was this picture of a wagon in medieval times. And these people were all gathered around the wagon. And they were wondering why it wouldn't run. They were scratching their heads and inspecting different parts of the undercarriage and the wheels, and people standing around looking, they just couldn't figure it out why it wouldn't run. And in the picture in front, of course, was a horse on the ground with an error in it. And so the power, the fuel of the wagon was the problem. There wasn't anything pulling it. And sometimes when we have an absence of peace with God and our thoughts, then we just need to revisit God's grace to us. We need to revisit the standing that we have with God by his mercies and his grace in Christ. We have to be led by thanksgiving. That's the wagon that pulls the peace, abounding, overflowing in thanksgiving for a right standing with God in Christ that can never be taken away from you. I mean, you can exit this world tomorrow unexpectedly and have a rich welcome by God the Father in Christ. Certainly, when we think about how things will appear on that day, when everyone is exposed before God, we give thanks that we are clothed in Christ. And that's the basis of the Christian life, is thanksgiving that God has done bountiful things for me in Christ, and that we will stand on that day when we see God. We'll stand before him and be welcomed by him as those who had thanksgiving in the world to God for the truth of Christ. Let's pray. Oh Lord, our God, we thank you for your word. We're thankful for the promises that you gave us in Christ that are yea and amen in his name, for the right standing that we have with you now and forever through our Lord Jesus Christ. And we do pray our boast would always and only be in Him, in His name, that we may exalt you, our Father, through our Lord Jesus Christ always. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.